The specific text today that we'll be looking at in this chapter is going to be the second half of verse 18, which, if you have a Bible with paragraph divisions, likely begins a new paragraph down to verse number 26. Philippians chapter 1, 18b through 26. As I mentioned, we have, as a church, been going through the book of Acts and seeing the progress of the gospel in the early church. And this week, we're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul, of course, much after his conversion, writing a letter to the beloved Philippians, who he loves very dearly. And in these set of verses, there's so much powerful truth that we can take and make application to our lives. And I believe that these verses this morning will really challenge us on our singular purpose in life, which is Christ. I think it'll also bring some comfort to us by directing us to the security that we have in Christ, both now and in our future. And I hope also will motivate us to live out our mission at hand in the immediate present wherewith God has placed us. So before I read the verses, I do want to pose a question to you, and that is, maybe you can tell by the title, do you have a bucket list? Of course, bucket list referring to the concept of the things that you want to experience or do before you proverbially kick the bucket. I've discovered that for the millennial generation, it's more called like hashtag life goals. Would maybe a little bit more of a way of saying the same type of a concept. But asking the question, do you have a bucket list? I don't know that I've actually written down a bucket list, but I have thought of some things that would be kind of cool to accomplish before I die. If I had one, probably on there. I was recently thinking about this when we went to South Dakota, because South Dakota trip for me was the 49th state that I've been to of the United States. Interestingly, we've lived in Minnesota for 7 or 8 years now, and it took till this year to get to the state next door. But Alaska is the other one, and I don't have any plans to go there, and it's not exactly on the way to anything. But that might be on the bucket list to get to all 50 states. I think on there would be to attend the Masters at Augusta National, which for golf fans would be a big deal. If you're not a golf fan, you probably don't care about that. But it would be really cool. So it doesn't. You can do like a search of different bucket list items, and you'll find a plethora of things. I found some that are kind of common ones, like visit all 7 continents, fill all the pages in your passport, run a marathon, get into the Guinness Book of World Records, go on a hot air balloon ride. I found several odd ones, ones that kind of struck me a little bit odd. Not ones definitely that I would want to do, but participate in the Bull Run in Spain. Climb a coconut tree barefoot. Find Nemo. Get a cat and name it Dog. I don't know why that's on somebody's bucket list, but hey, if it is, great. And then a few ones that struck me as especially funny. This one, somebody put, follow a family around at Disney for a day and be in the background of every photo. This next one's kind of, but he put blue Gatorade in a Windex bottle, walk around in public drinking it. Not recommending these, just saying this is what people put on their bucket list. Receive knighthood, box a kangaroo. And we could go on and on and on, some silly ones. But maybe you've met somebody that's really serious about a particular bucket item list. And what you'll discover probably about somebody who's really passionate about it is that they're driven by a desire to fulfill this one thing before they die, and it might consume their thoughts, their decisions, their plans, their finances. And if you were to like interview somebody that's really passionate about a particular bucket item list, you would probably discover some things that motivates and drives them. But in all seriousness, I do want to pose this question. What about a holy bucket list or a spiritual bucket list? That is to say, have you considered what it is that should drive you first and foremost, maybe your singular passion, living in a healthy fear of God before you die. And obviously, we think about this in various levels, especially when there's a threat of death or coming danger. We get serious about the Lord. Maybe you've met somebody who you'd be like, man, I think they have a spiritual bucket list, because you just look at their life and they're like living for the Lord and they're pretty focused on Christ, and I'd like to get to know them. Maybe you have somebody in your mind that fits that description. And if we were to interview somebody like that or crawl into their mind or their thinking that's truly somebody with a holy bucket list, I think we would learn some things about what drives and motivates them. But what I want to say is that in these verses today, I think we have such an answer, where the Apostle Paul gives for us really an example of somebody with a type of bucket list that I think we should strive after. So what drives him? Well, let's read these verses, and then I want to get into the outline and through this message. So beginning in the second part of verse 18 and following, he says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now always, as Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy of the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." So what was it that consumed the Apostle Paul? And I think what we find is the answer is in verse number 20, where he says, "Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So what I want to propose, that the lesson that we should learn from this passage today, is that believers should live with this one consuming passion: whether by life or death, Christ is exalted in my body. And so then, what are, you could say, the convictions behind or of somebody with this one consuming passion? Certainly the Apostle Paul demonstrates this for us. Maybe you have some people in your mind that live this out. But rather than just to make this simple statement, let's kind of get underneath it a little bit and ask, what would be the convictions of somebody who really lives out this truth in their life? And I want to suggest in this passage that we have four convictions that drive somebody with what I would call a holy bucket list. The first one we see right at the beginning of our passage, at the second part of verse 18, and that is this: that he is concerned with the proclamation of the gospel. He is concerned with the proclamation of the gospel. So maybe you say, well, if you look at verse 18, it just says, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice." How do you get that out of just those verses? Well, unless we go back and look at the previous verses, we might miss how profound this statement is at the end of verse 18. Because what his concern here is a mindset, this is a mature example, where there's no happiness that Paul has that's apart from Christ. His joy is in the progress of the gospel, in spite of two major threats. You say, what are those threats? Well, let's just rewind and look at the previous verses. If you're familiar with this passage, you're familiar with what took place. But I want to first look at verses 12 through 14, because in spite of his imprisonment, he is still highly motivated and receives joy in the proclamation and the progress of the gospel. So let's look at his imprisonment. Let's just read verses 12 through 14. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has been known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so Paul was writing from a Roman prison under house arrest. So he's chained to these Roman guards, And instead of him feeling sorry for himself, his whole view, based on his true source of joy and happiness, is God is going to use this to advance the gospel. And so his happiness is based solely in Christ, and his joy is in the progress of the gospel. So his freedom from imprisonment was not the most important concern to him. Now think about that. Wouldn't it be yours? So what did he say about his imprisonment? Well, in these verses, in 12 through 14, we see that the Philippian believers were encouraged. We see that the Roman soldiers and Caesar's household were evangelized. And the Roman believers who had acquaintance with him were emboldened to speak the gospel. So he kind of gives like these three awesome benefits that even though they were trying to stop the gospel, it actually had the opposite effect. And so Paul's like, this is awesome. I rejoice because even though I'm in prison, the gospel goes forward. So the imprisonment was his kind of his first obstacle. And remember, Paul knows about stoning, shipwreck, imprisonment. And his happiness is in an unchanging source. And that Christ is proclaimed. So what's the second obstacle that he's concerned that might could derail him from this concern? And that is, in spite of insults, because we have to look at verses 15 through 18, what does he go on to say there? Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter is to do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so, what was happening was there was these preachers of the gospel that were elevating themselves at the expense of Paul. So they were quite, in some way, like throwing him under the bus. And even though they preached the gospel, they were really doing Paul like really wrongly. And so instead of Paul protecting his personal feelings and his personal reputation, that wasn't his most important concern either. It was Christ is proclaimed. Now that's pretty phenomenal if you think about it. Through imprisonment and through insult, his concern is the proclamation of the gospel. So now let me ask you just this simple question. What is your chief concern in life? Is it your personal convenience? Is it your pursuit of pleasure, your collection of treasures? Is it the protection of your reputation? A good question to ask is, how do you respond when those things are threatened? If freedom from inconvenience or the absence of insult becomes our concern, then the advancement of the gospel cannot be your primary concern. So what if, though, like Paul, your chief concern in this life was the progress of the gospel and the advancement of it? How would that change your focus in life? How would that change the management of your finances? How would that adjust the fears that you have a tendency to respond to? So this really is the first conviction that underlies somebody who is living with a holy bucket list. Let's look at the second one. We find this beginning in verse number 19. The second one is this: not only concerned with the proclamation of the gospel, but second, he is confident in the plan of God. So now what does Paul do here in verse 19? If you look, he is shifting from past and present in his little autobiographical communication with the Philippians before he gives them some exhortations beginning in verse 27. And now he's beginning to surmise about the future, which is yet unknown to him. So he can talk about the past. This is how this is advanced to the gospel. But now he's starting to say, okay, so now how about the future where we don't know? And how is he describing the future? So what we know about Paul is that he viewed, since his conversion, we know that he viewed his life as a living praise for the gospel and him as a catalyst for the advancement of the gospel. Certainly there in Rome. And now as he looks to the future, he's expressing confidence in the plan of God. And so he does so by expressing in verses 19 and 20 confidence in two specific things. And I want to point those out. So, see, he says the word knowing, for I know. This is a statement of confidence that through your prayers and provision of the Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So the first kind of manifestation of his confidence is the confidence that God would vindicate him. And we see this in verse 19, and especially with the word deliverance. He says, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, The word for deliverance there in the ESV is translated deliverance. Other translations might translate it the word salvation. But the word is soteria, which is the kind of the root word of the idea of soteriology, which is the idea of salvation. But in the New Testament, sometimes it's used specifically with the ultimate culmination of our salvation, that is glorification in heaven. Sometimes it's used just as it means, and that is deliverance. And sometimes it's used to be delivered from physical threat or delivered from something. So the question is, which way is it used in this? And it's a challenge because you could make a strong case for either way, because Paul talks about final vindication before the Lord in his salvation. He also talks here about wanting to be delivered from his trial. But as he stands trial, his upcoming thing, that he doesn't know how it's going to turn out, whether by life or death. And I lean towards him actually specifically talking about that, but in a sense, it's kind of both, because ultimately his trust here is in the God who will carry through with his promises and will vindicate him, even if it's by death. And so he expresses this confidence in it. And I want you to note the means by which he expresses this confidence. It's by the prayers of God's people, and it's by the provision of the Spirit. And so he's basically saying, I appreciate your prayers, and I want to ask you to continue to pray for me on this. And we could look up many, many cross-references of how many times does Paul, the Apostle Paul, say, brothers, pray for us. Thank you for praying for us. Pray for us in this way or that way. And so God uses the prayers of believers in order to bring out his sovereign plan. This is a wonderful mystery that we should not be shy of, but run to, and it should embolden our prayers for other people, and it should embolden us to ask for prayers. Not because God's not in control, but because God is absolutely in control, and he used these means. And then the provision of the Spirit, which Paul definitely lives with this reality and lives it out, where the Spirit is what God has given to give help and to aid for carrying out his will. And his trust is really in that. Now, at the backdrop of this, he could be trying to get sympathy, but he doesn't do that. He says, God is in control and I'm trusting his plan. So that God would vindicate them, but then also his confidence is that God would exalt him. And I want you to look at verse number 20. The first few words of the verses there, it says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so the words, I eagerly expect and hope, this is kind of like a three-word expression that communicates a singular idea, and that is this, where there's this confidence that he has that mixes the idea of expectation and hope, not like wishful thinking, but an expected longing for, almost like the word picture of stretching out your neck because you can't wait to see something that's going to happen and you're like waiting for it to happen. And so his expectation is in this. The best illustration that I could think of that I thought about when I was looking at this was a couple years ago I got to go to the Ryder Cup down in another golf analogy here, but down at in Hazeltine, which is a really nice golf course, and the Ryder Cup was there in 2016. And I got to go to a practice round, and it was amazing the crowds that were there. Like these fanatic golf fans, both from Europe and the United States, coming to watch their country or countries represented to compete in golf. Well, I have a few favorite golfers, and it would be really cool to see. Well, the problem with that type of a setting is there's so many people, and if you're going to get close to one of the golfers, you have to kind of wiggle your way through a lot of crowds. And I remember this one, I wanted to at least have some connection point with like one of my favorite golfers. And so like one of them is Phil Mickelson, and he was there, and he was coming. A way to kind of strategize for this is that if you want to get close to one of the golfers, you kind of have to plan ahead and kind of get yourself into position. And so when they finish up a hole and then go to the tee box of the next hole, they often go through this like roped off area, and it's kind of a narrow way. And if you can get position up in the front of the rope, you can kind of be like right there when they walk by. So it was one hole, Phil Mickelson and the other guys that he was playing with was coming through. And I got there early, and I got like right up on the ropes, and I wasn't going to let anybody get my position. And sure enough, like the crowds, I mean, it was like several people deep, and I'm like, I'm going to do this. I was like right up on the rope. And so I couldn't see him because you could just kind of hear the chatter, and all of a sudden you could just hear people, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He was like, yeah, he's coming. He's going to come by. And I'm like, and then all of a sudden I saw like some other guys come, and then there he is, and he's walking up. I'm like, I need to get a fist bump. I need to get a fist bump from Phil Mickelson. So I put my arm out, and all of a sudden with his left hand, he's left-handed, he fist bumped. And I have washed my hands since then. But I was thinking about this, and I remembered that my brother had taken a video, and I like snapshotted a picture of it, and I have that here. So I think I'd like to show you this as proof that I'm not just making this up. There's my fist bump with Phil Mickelson. And so rather than just to draw attention to my fun story, I want us to, it does remind me of the concept that we see there of what was Paul eagerly expecting. What was he anticipating? And that really is at the end of verse 20 where he says this, Christ will be exalted in my body. Now think about this at the backdrop of the situation that he's in. That's no small statement to make because this was going to be whether by life or death. And he kind of layers this by all the statements that he makes surrounding that statement. He says that God is kind of the subject doing all these things, that God would not bring him to shame. So even as he stands trial in the eyes of God, he would not be put to shame. That's kind of the negative way of saying it. The positively, he says that there would be an openness, a boldness to the public that God, that Christ would be declared and proclaimed. And he says both now and always. And so even Paul's testimony of what his life was since his conversion up to this point, he viewed himself as just a living sacrifice of praise to God. That's what he existed for. And so he's saying that may God do that in this situation, and I expect God to do this. Akin to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it took place in the realm of his physical body, and as Paul explains even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are things that actually do matter how we use our bodies. They are a means of glorifying God. And we can glorify God in our bodies, or we can dishonor God in our bodies. And Paul's desire here is that he would glorify God and that Christ be magnified through him. And this is his exact desire and his expectation. But then the last part of it is that it would be by life or death. And so his old view of death is that maybe akin to Romans 14:8, where he says, "For if we live unto the Lord, and if we die unto the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So my question to you is your confidence in the plan of God? Now some people are confident people. The question is, are you a confident person, but where is your confidence placed? Is your prayer confidence that the prayers of God's people and the supply of the Spirit would advance the gospel? That Christ would be magnified in your body through your service to him and maybe even your suffering for him. So what keeps you from confidence in the plan of God? So we've seen the first conviction is that he's concerned with the proclamation of the gospel, and secondly, that he's confident in the plan of God. Thirdly, I would suggest that his third conviction is this, that he's consumed by the presence of Christ. And I'd like to draw your attention to verses 21 through 23. In these verses, he uses a statement which is kind of like a maxim or a motto for his life, verse 21. Then he kind of launches off into this little mini soliloquy where he's talking about the purpose of life and the prospect of death, and he's kind of going back and forth of a what-if situation. But in so doing, we learn something crucially important, not only of the way Paul thought about his life, but the way all believers should think about their life and the way they think about death. So, what was Paul consumed with? He was consumed with the presence of Christ, but it did, first of all, it informed his purpose in life. And so I want to just take a look at verse 21. This is a familiar verse, if you look at that. I mean, we've all memorized this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's kind of a difficult thing to, in the English, convey the meaning in a translation because of the way it's set up, but it's kind of set up as like, there's no verb in there. It's just kind of like a mantra, a statement, a creed. Where to live is Christ. And to die, it's the same thing. It's gain. It's more of Christ. And so Paul is kind of just saying that this is my purpose of existence. So this helps him to articulate what he thought about his life meaning. And it's kind of a rhetorical question of like, to live, it's Christ. To die, it's Christ. And so the question is if this is Paul's mantra in life, his motto, you know, what should yours be? I mean, we could look up, we could read the latest, you know, authors about, you know, your best successful life and here's how you make the most of your life and come up with all these great mantras for life. And some of them might have good wisdom in them. Some of them we could be discerning about. Like I just did a quick search and here's seven maxims for creating the ideal life. Create a bigger, bolder, far more beautiful future. Create contributions into other people's lives. Create a learning environment. Create higher standards. Create a greater appreciation for life. Create a joyful and playful environment. Create discomfort. And so they have reasons for all these things. And maybe there's some wisdom in there. But my thought is that every Christian should have this mantra. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so if he was to be released, he would continue to remain a man of Christ, as he says in Galatians 2:20. He would participate in the sufferings of Christ. He would continue to serve the gospel. And if he dies, it's more of Christ. Now, I think we should take the time to wrap our minds around what it really means to say, for me to live is Christ. Because it can be kind of a cliche that we just talk the Christian talk. Yeah, I love Christ. But Paul really lived it out. And if Paul didn't make this statement about himself, we would by very easy evidence be able to conclude this about him. Just in the book of Philippians, let alone all the other passages that we read. So I want to do is just real quickly give an exhaustive, but just a quick summary of Paul's viewpoint about his life and how Christ relates to it, just from the book of Philippians. And I'll do this quickly, but I think hopefully it makes the point. Before that, I think it's good to note that in the book of Philippians alone, Paul lists the name of Christ or the Lord or Savior 51 times in the 104 verses. So, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says he is a servant to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8, he is unified to other believers through Christ. 1, verse 9, he's the promise of growth in others is guaranteed until the day of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, he's imprisoned for Christ. Verse 18, his joy is in the proclamation of Christ. 27 and 29, he suffers for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, his model of servanthood and humility is Christ. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, the main quality that he extols in his friends are that they are servants like Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, his source of salvation is Christ. Verse 10, his pursuit is to know Christ. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, his future hope for his vile body is the transformation into Christ's glorious body. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 7, his source of joy is found in his relationship with Christ. Verse 13, the summary of his life is that he can do all things through Christ. Verse 19, the basis of his contention, of his contentment, is the riches in glory by Christ. Now, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, there's much more to it than what might meet the eye. So, it informed his purpose in life, but also his prospect of death in verses 23 and following. Because he says, to die is gain. And we see this in his kind of demonstration of like a little bit of a dilemma or a pickle that he's in. Is this kind of like a sanctified dilemma? Look at verse number 23. He says, I'm torn between the two. Kind of like I'm between the rock and a hard place. Maybe you've used that expression. Or I'm hemmed in. It's like I'm in a road with two big, huge rock walls beside me. I'm in a dilemma. But this isn't a negative dilemma. This isn't like the choice of two evils or the lesser of two or one good versus one bad. This is actually a dilemma between two outstanding options. You've been in these situations, like you look at a menu and you're like, that looks good, that looks good, that looks good, that looks good. And so Paul's view of life and death isn't like good versus bad. The best way I could, as I was thinking about this, relate to this, is like when we were on the trip to South Dakota, we were busy doing ministry and really enjoying our time. We were hiking, enjoying the sights, serving the Millers, etc., and I was enjoying it, but at the same time, I was apart from my kids. And so after a couple, if you know what it's like when you're apart from your kids for a couple of days, you're like, man, I really miss my kids. So then I had this like thought in my mind, like, I think I'd rather be with my kids right now. I'm going to FaceTime them. Now, did that mean that I didn't want to be there? Well, no. Did that mean I wasn't enjoying myself? Well, no. Doesn't mean I didn't see the purpose in it? But I was like, I think I'd rather be with my kids. Now think about Paul here in this dilemma. He's like, I want to be with Christ, full and final. But I see the need to be here. And this is kind of the dilemma that he's in. And it's actually a pretty strong desire. It says his desire to start, it's like the idea for like a strong lust, not in a bad way, but in a positive way. The desire to depart is kind of the picture of a ship leaving a dock and being released, or like tent stakes being pulled up and so that the tent can be packed up and going. So his concept is, if I depart from this life, it's I'm with Christ. And there's a connection between leaving this life and fellowship with Christ immediately. And so his view of death wasn't, it was like his theology was an action here, because Paul lived out his eschatology with his Christology and his practical obedience. And so he lived in this light of like, I know I'm going to be with Christ and I can't wait for that, but yet I've got to serve Christ now. And he didn't view death as like a consolation prize. I mean, we think about consolation trophies where it's like, yeah, it's okay to get a consolation trophy, but really, who really wants that? Like, you want the number one trophy. But thinking about death, Paul wasn't like, well, if I have to die, it's like, I guess it's okay. I'd kind of like to stick around. It's no, death is Christ. It's full fellowship. But do you think of death in this way? And death is something that we should look at as a believer. If we're in a right relationship with Christ, we see death as being the end of our struggle with sin. Death is the presence of Christ full and forever. The best thing about heaven is that it's the presence of God. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So Paul's saying Jesus makes death even better. Chapter 3, verse 14. I press on towards the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so this should inform the way we think about death. So the question I want to pose to you is, what are you consumed with? What gives you purpose in life? Are you consumed with the presence of Christ in life and in death? I want to read a quote from a commentator, Gordon Fee, about verse 21. He wrote this. Too often for us, it is for me to live is Christ plus work, leisure, accumulating wealth, relationships, etc. And if the truth were known, all too often the plus factor has become our primary passion. For me to live is my work, etc. Both our progress and joy regarding the gospel are altogether contingent on whether or not Christ is our primary singular passion. This truth is an infinitely greater option than the self-gratification which dominates our culture. So, is your motto in life, for me to live is Christ? Satisfaction in Christ means valuing Christ more than what life can give or death can take. Do you want Christ more? Do you believe that death is gain? You see, there's a difference between believing that wealth, power, possessions, business success is something that won't last, and actually living that out. When we die, we leave behind everything, hobbies, pursuits, jobs. So how is death gain for you? The only way is if you treasure Christ more. Now, that's not to say that having stuff is a bad thing, but it's more how we view this and how we utilize these things. Where is our heart's passion and satisfaction? So, we got to know Christ. So this is the third conviction of somebody who has a godly, holy bucket list, but I want to look at the fourth one. So not only is he concerned with the proclamation of gospel, confident in the plan of God, consumed by the presence of Christ, but fourthly and finally, he's committed to the progress of the church. And you can see this as we read the passage, as we come to a conclusion, what Paul's conclusion is, in his, not just like guess, his like his absolute conviction, because he says, I am convinced of this. In verse 24, it's more necessary for you that I remain. And so his thought about the alternative to death wasn't selfish. It wasn't like, okay, if I can't die and be with Christ, then, well, I at least want to see the seven wonders, I want to go to the Masters, and I want to do this, this, and this. His passion was the progress of the church. And so it must be for us. And he evidences this in four ways, and I just want to walk through this quickly before we're done. There's kind of four evidences of his commitment to the progress of the church as his conclusion. The first we actually see in verse 22. He says, for if I am to go on living, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So his description about the gospel toil was labor, like a farming terminology. In Galatians 4:19, he says, little children, for whom I again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So his description of labor was hard toil in working for the benefit of the ministry. And then in verse number 24, he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So the gain of the ministry, but also the good of others. And so the church at Philippi had problems. And this was a young church, and Paul was giving, they had disunity, they had a lack of humility, that all of these things that Paul was recognizing, it might be better that I just stay and give you some instruction, and this is what I want to do. Even against the possibility of being with Christ. And then it was for the growth of believers, verse number 25, for your progress and joy in the faith. And so the emphasis and accent is on this is for the believers and for their sake, for their moving forward in the gospel, both for their growth and for their joy and quality of it. This is what Paul's existence was. And so when you, if you were to ask Paul the question, like, what about this earth do you want to stay? It wasn't like his list of things he wanted to do. His list was, I think of you, my beloved believers, fellow believers, who even are having disunity. I think of you when I want to stay. And then he's committed to the glory of Christ, verse number 26, for your progress and joy in the faith. And he expects to be released, and he is moving forward so that they would see in him Christ's work, and they both would glorify God. And so we have this like three-person thing going on where it's Paul, it's Christ, and it's these other believers. So, my question is this. What are you committed to living for? All right. Amen. What are you committed to living for? Do you want a holy bucket list? I suggest you should live for the progress of the church. As many years, days, months, minutes that God gives you, this should be your passionate mission. Be a disciple and disciple somebody. Who is on your radar, your strategy radar, to be discipled and to disciple? How do you leverage your time management for this end? How do you leverage your finances for this end? What clutters your life and keeps you from this end? Is in kind of conclusion, I was thinking about this, and I hope it's okay that I say this, but I'm going to say it, so. I remember having a phone conversation with Lester Fluth. And I don't remember why I was calling him, because I was asking him to help with something, and it was on a particular day or night, and he couldn't do it. But his reason for not doing it was, he said, I have a Bible study that night. And I was like, well, what about this other night? Well, I have a Bible study that night with somebody else. I'm like, okay, I get the picture. And in some other conversation that I had with him, I remember him saying something to the effect of, as many years as God gives me on this in this life, I think I'm just going to use it for him. And whether he said it in those exact words, I observe and I think we do, this is the testimony of his life. And what a powerful example and encouragement to me. And to say that your number one thing in life is discipleship. It's advancing others in the faith. It's evangelism. It's the growth of the church. This is what we live for. But, I mean, this is one of the convictions that we've looked at, and we've looked at these four. I go the wrong way here. So the final questions are this. Are you concerned with the proclamation of the gospel? Are you confident in the plan of God? Are you consumed by the presence of Christ? Are you committed to the progress of the church? In some ways, this message is really about our sufficiency in Christ. Christ is enough for your salvation. Christ is enough for your security. And Christ is enough for your sanctification and your growth. And so I would encourage us in response and in application, let's run to Christ as our source of all of these things. And live with this one mantra. Whether in life or death, Christ exalted in my body. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would help us to live the word out. And I pray that we would, like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, be able to say, and being found in him, having not righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ from God, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death. And would you help us to love Christ and be submitted to him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and